Let's turn in our Bibles to Paul's letter to the church at Rome. We are in chapter 2, and as we have been singing about that day when we appear before the Lord and see Him face to face, we want to face the Lord with confidence, for we know that not all will be able to do such. And so we come to a very sobering passage today in Romans chapter 2 concerning the judgment of God. I've titled this series, Rightly Related. We need to be rightly related to the Lord, our righteousness, the Lord who is holy, holy, holy. And God has provided us this gift of salvation. If we have ears to hear, if we're able to mix with faith in the promise of God that those who believe on the Lord Jesus shall have eternal life, we can have that confidence. And being rightly related to God, we can relate rightly to one another. This is what makes heaven heaven, doesn't it? Let's turn to Romans chapter 2, and we'll get right into our passage, and we start with verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Just as it is written. Let's pray. Father, this is a sobering subject when we consider how important it is to be rightly related to you through faith in the gospel, lest we come under the terror of condemnation and eternal separation from you. Lord, I ask that you, by your Spirit, would communicate these important truths to our hearts in such a way that we have wisdom, that we have perspective, and that we would learn to be not just hearers, but those who truly revere you and the great grace that you have shown us through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask that you would teach us, lead us into all truth by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we read the great epistle of Paul to the Romans, we're reminded of the clear reason that we need to appropriate the gospel. I've said that Paul is displaying the beauty of this diamond against the black velvet of the real problem that we have in the human race, the problem of sin. And you might be making excuses and saying, well, I'm not really as bad as the next guy. Someone said to me yesterday, they're saying, you know, left to myself, I'm more like Hitler than I am like Jesus. And that's the nature of sin within us. Paul is demolishing every claim that we have some righteousness to stand on before God other than Jesus Christ. I've said before that you have to be stripped of your fig leaves in order to be clothed with the robes of righteousness. You need to understand that apart from God's rescue in Jesus Christ, we are all hopelessly lost. And so today we're speaking about the reality of God's judgment. This subject is of universal relevance. It's relevant to every human being who's ever lived. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, we know that this judgment is a certainty. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. The Apostle Paul has proven so far in his letter that we live in a broken society that is at odds with God's righteousness. And the problem is not just out there in the world. Romans chapter 1 talks about the cultural sins of the pagan society. But the problem is in our hearts. There's a brokenness within us due to the fact that we have broken God's law. And whether the righteous demands of the commandments of God given to Moses, or whether we are talking about the commandments written in our own hearts, our own conscience, we know that we are all lawbreakers. And Paul states this very clearly in verse 12. He says that all who have sinned without the law, that is, those who may have, they don't have a Bible on the shelf, they do not have a tradition of being educated in the scriptures, they will also perish because they are not living up to the standards of their own conscience. And all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. And then he goes from verse 12 to verse 16, because this judgment is going to take place on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So deep within, we all know, even though we may try to convince ourselves otherwise, that there is going to be a day where we must give an account before God. The Bible says that the thoughts of eternity are in our hearts, in Ecclesiastes 3:11. And the truth of our ultimate accountability before God is a truth that is suppressed in unrighteousness. We don't like to think about it, we don't like to talk about it, but it's there. It pushes its way back into our thinking. We may try to suppress it, but it will emerge. It comes out in the profanity of the human race, doesn't it? When we say, God damn, or we say, to hell. It's there. We know it. It's real. But we discount it. We dismiss it. We deny it. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, Jesus says, you brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out that which fills the heart. And isn't it interesting how the reality of hell and damnation comes out of the heart of mankind? You notice that Jesus spoke more about hell than he spoke about heaven. And in Mark chapter 14, verse 21, he made hell's existence very clear when he spoke about Judas Iscariot. He said, for the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. He didn't say it would have been better for Jesus if Judas had not been born. He didn't say it would have been better for the good of society if Judas had not been born, but it would have been better for Judas himself if he had not been born. When the distinguished American statesman Daniel Webster was asked to share the greatest thought that ever crossed his mind, he said, "My accountability before Almighty God." And although Daniel Webster at that time was a Unitarian, his awareness of his ultimate accountability to God is a thought that is embedded in Scripture. It resonates with all Orthodox believers. Think about it. On average, over 150,000 people die every day. That means over 100 every minute. It's a staggering implication that people today will be sentenced to heaven or hell. But we are given in this gospel the incredibly good news that God has provided a way for us to escape the wrathful judgment that our sins deserve. He's provided a way of forgiveness, a righteous way, where we, the guilty, can be acquitted of our guilt and made right with God. This theme is given powerful expression by C.S. Lewis's book, The Weight of Glory, in which he writes, quote, "In the end, that face which is the delight or the terror of the universe must be turned upon each of us, either with one expression or the other, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that cannot ever be cured or disguised. It is written that we shall stand before him, shall appear, shall be inspected. The promise of glory is the promise almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ that some of us, that any of us who really chooses, that actually survive that examination, shall find approval, shall please God. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in as an artist delights in his work or a father in a son. It seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but so it is." Think of that, the thought that we shall stand before him, that we shall appear, that we shall be inspected. That can be a disturbing thought when we reflect upon our sins. Yet there is this good news that we can have confidence in the day of judgment. That is, if we truly appreciate the jewel of the gospel, that we lay hold of what is promised to us of salvation through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is making it clear that the problem isn't that you don't have enough evidence that God exists. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. It's clearly evident. We are without excuse. God has made himself known. His divine attributes can be clearly seen by what is made. The problem is not that you can ease into the judgment with the excuse of, well, I'm a card-carrying Jew. I keep the law. I've got the law. I've got a Bible on my shelf, or my mother was a Baptist, or my aunt was a missionary. We can't have any excuse like that. That's all fig leaves. And all those fig leaves of self-righteousness, self-justification, need to be stripped away. And it's only if they are stripped away that we can be clothed with the righteousness that we need to stand before a holy God, which is the gift of righteousness. The gift of Jesus' own righteousness, which he offers to us through the gospel. So sin is the problem, and it separates us from God's presence. It's not something to be regarded lightly, as it so often is in our society. Well, we all make mistakes. Or the country western songs, "I'm only human." You know, and this is what we kind of make light of our sin. But in God's eyes, sin is an affront. It dishonors our privilege as those who are made in the image of God to reflect his moral perfection. Sin is a breaking of his law. And because God is perfectly righteous, he must be perfectly just. He must bring judgment upon sin. And for the wages of sin, we learn in Romans 6:23, the first part, is death. There's spiritual death. Isaiah 59:2. The prophet says that your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Then there's physical death. Ezekiel 18, verse 4 says, the soul that sins shall die. Behold, the Lord says, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins will die. And then there's eternal death. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So the prophets, the Lord Jesus himself, and the apostles warn of the final judgment. When the apostle Paul preached on Mars Hill in Athens, he said this, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men that raising him by raising him from the dead. So all of us are without excuse. The law concludes that we are all guilty. Our own conscience concludes that we are guilty. We cannot even live up to our standards when we lower our standards and water them all down. And God doesn't grade on a curve. You know, the absolute righteousness that is required for entrance into heaven is something that you can't fudge. It's like if you get a 99 in the test, you fail the course. It's 100% righteousness that is required. It has been said that what we think about God is the most important thing about us, but truly it is not so much what we think about God, but what God thinks about us. Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. And this is a terrifying thought. When we were in Brazil on one of our trips, we went into a very notorious section of Curitiba. It was a protest settlement, an encampment of dispossessed people called The Invasion. And our team went in with a pastor to share the gospel. However, as some of our team members were sharing the gospel in this area, there was a drug bust. And the police came in to round up all those that were involved in drug trafficking. And some of our mission workers were mistakenly rounded up with the drug dealers and brought to the police station. So this was quite a problem for us, you know, to have our mission team all of a sudden arrested and brought to the police station. So we had to go down to the police station and identify those who were with us that were there at the time. And so they lined up all the people there. And we had to sort of go down the line and say, he's with us. And the eyes of these prisoners are saying, please, please, you know me, don't you? You know me. And we'd have to say, no, I don't know you, but you're with us. It was very dramatic. And it reminded me of this scene when we all appear before the Lord and we say, do you know me? Don't. And he says, I never knew you. He didn't say, I once knew you, but I forgot you. He said, I never knew you. We never had a saving relationship. You were never rightly related to my righteousness through faith in the reconciler and the reconciliation that was provided in the gospel. So this is the bad news, that without the intervention of Christ and his saving work on the cross, we are all condemned as guilty and without a hope of standing rightly before God. When the Apostle Paul speaks about this, he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. I think that as Christians, we think too lightly about this judgment that is to come. The good news is that God has provided a rescue. And the Apostle Paul writes about how the Thessalonians responded to the gospel and how they turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for the Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. This is why Christ came into the world. His name shall be called Jesus, God to the rescue, and he will save his people from their sins, from the wrathful judgment their sins deserve. So this is what Paul has been saying. So let's put it all in context. In Romans chapter 1, he is making his case that we're all lawbreakers. Whether or not we have the law of Moses, we are all guilty. We know that we are sinners, that we give evidence to that every time we say, I'm sorry. Every time we make accusation, we're giving evidence of the law that is written in our hearts. We have no special standing before God because we've been a churchgoer. No special standing before God because we have been reading our Bible. No special standing because we have been attending faithfully at a church or we're a card-carrying Baptist or whatever. There's only one way to be rightly related, and that is through, by faith, embracing the promise. And as we've been teaching, saving faith always involves repentance, turning away from serving any other plan of salvation, turning away from our self-righteousness, turning away from our sin, and turning to Jesus, who is our only Savior. Where else can we go? Do you have any other sin-bearing substitute in human history? Is there anyone else who can get you off the hook? No. Where else can you go? Only Christians have saving faith. You hear some people say, well, I know some Buddhists, I know some people who have, they're very sincere in their faith, and they have faith. I was sharing this weekend as I was teaching evangelism training, we're not sharing our faith, we have to share the gospel. There's a difference. We have faith in a Savior, and you do not have that in Islam. You do not have that in Hinduism. You do not have that in humanism. We have faith in a Savior, that saving faith. So the Apostle Paul says in verse 2:13 that no one is given a right standing before God by merely possessing or hearing the law or being conscientious. It is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Mere conformity to religious standards cannot make you right with God. The law requires not just righteous deeds, it requires the right attitudes, the attitudes and motives of our heart. What is the first and great commandment? Jesus replied, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." This is the first and great commandment. The second is like it, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. And we know that if we offend the law at one point, we're guilty of breaking them all in James 2:10. In Galatians 3:10, "For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." So this shows the dilemma that the human race is in. And saving faith involves a total renunciation of dependence upon one's own good works and reliance on, instead, on Jesus Christ and his righteousness. The Apostle Paul said it regarding his own life. He says, "I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but dung, rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." So it's having your life in Christ. We find that expression, in Christ, what did I say, 164 times in the New Testament. And what it means that you have a faith union with him. You are positioned with him before God. So when God sees Christ, he sees you. When he sees you, he sees Christ. This is the faith identification, the faith union that you need in order to stand before a holy God. And this is a positional truth, a positional righteousness, but it's an absolute righteousness. It's a forensic righteousness. It's a legal righteousness. It's a representative righteousness. Jesus represents you as totally righteous before God the Father. But not only do we have a forensic righteousness where we're legally acquitted of guilt and we stand clean before the Lord, but we also have a living union with Christ. To be in Christ also means that Christ lives in you, and you now have the hope of being progressively conformed to the image of the Lord, our righteousness. You have life. We sang about it earlier. Only you have the words of eternal life. The gospel is not just about forgiveness of sin and having your sins erased so that you have no record of wrong, but it's having the life of Christ so you can have fellowship with him. No one can wear the robes of Christ's righteousness until they are stripped of their fig leaves and realize that their condition is one of moral nakedness. We need to be mercifully furnished with the salvaging work of Christ. This weekend, I was asked many questions. What about those people in your family who say, "Well, I believe all the same things you do." And you have people who go to church week after week and they recite the Apostles' Creed. And they know all these things. They check it off in their heads. But deep inside, those people who've been born again know that their relatives who are just spouting off these truths don't have a saving relationship. They don't know they're not alive. You see, this union with Christ is not just something for the head. It's not just a theological fact that we rest in. It's a transformative experience. Jesus said you must be born again. Salvation is about recognizing that we don't have the life that we need to stand before God, much less the righteousness. Are you with me on this? So this is so important. A person can say, "Oh, you know, I believe all of these things," but there's no reverence for God's supremacy. There's no appreciation for God's holiness. There's no difference that's made in their life. They still think the way they used to think. They still do the things they used to do. They love the things that they've always loved. And as I often ask people, I said, when they tell me they're saved, I said, when did you realize you were lost? You need to be lost before you're found. What is it that you used to love that you now hate? What is it that you used to hate that you now love? Because when you are born again of the Holy Spirit, there's a life change. Not just a change of theology. Oh, now I'm going to believe this, and I used to believe that. No, it's a life change. So let's look at this. Starting with those who are without the law, having their own conscience, they know that they are lawbreakers. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves. And they have their own code of conduct. But they also fail to live up to their own code of conduct. And we're not talking about morality as a social construct, as it's being falsely indoctrinated in students today. Morality is a real thing. God created us with this inbuilt moral indicator to know what is right or wrong. And it's written on our hearts, our conscience bearing witness, and our thoughts alternately accusing or else defending us on that day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of the men through Christ Jesus. Notice that the Apostle Paul says, according to my gospel. You know, some people say, well, why are you going to preach about sin? Why do you preach about judgment? Because that's the gospel. Paul says, this is my gospel. You don't preach the gospel without preaching that there is a real problem. Jesus didn't come to this world, you know, so that you could simply feel better about yourself. He came for you to recognize fig leaves don't work before a holy God. You are naked before him. You need to be clothed with a righteousness that comes from above. There is a definite time when God will settle all accounts, when he will proclaim his children to be his children, and he will send from his presence in everlasting torment those who do not belong to him. You can go to the bank with this. A day of judgment is coming. The day of judgment is a certainty. And let's look at the different forms of judgment. Paul is bringing up judgment in a general sense. He's not giving us necessarily the time sequence, although he is saying that the wrath of God is now being revealed. The righteousness of God is now being revealed. There is judgment going on in the present moment. And we learned in chapter 1 about the judgment of abandonment. We saw how in humankind's rebellion, people like sheep have gone astray, turning to their own way, telling God to shove off. I don't need you. I'm going to be autonomous. I will decide what's right for me. I will decide what's good, and I will decide what's evil. And the result is that God gave them over to their idolatries. Says that's you've chosen your gods. Now go serve them. And then they find that they're given over to their impurity. That's the judgment of abandonment. Then we see that God gave them over to degrading passions. Why did he do that? He did that because they were serving the created things and the creature rather than the creator. He says, then the judgment for your sin will be, I'm going to let you do that. And you will see the destruction that it brings. And then there's the giving them over to a depraved mind. And remember, there was that play on words. They did not see God fitting to be in their thinking. And so God says, I'm going to give you over to a mind that's not fit for thinking, a depraved mind. And so we see these forms of moral and mental disorder in society. That's a sign of the judgment of abandonment. Then we also see there's a judgment in the present moment of the nations. God raises up and he brings down kingdoms. This is ongoing. You remember Mary said in Luke 1:57 that he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Those of you who've been studying the prophet Isaiah. You see how there are prophecies of nations, and they will rise, and nations will fall. When I was doing a Bible study with medical students in London, I remember they taught me this chorus that they used to sing, kingdoms may rise, kingdoms may fall, nations refuse to heed God's call, but the word of the Lord endures forevermore. God raises up and brings down kingdoms, and we see that the sin of these kingdoms become their undoing. We cannot do what Rome did and escape Rome's fall. To think that our blessed nation, and we have indeed been blessed, but if we continue in the course that we are going, we cannot escape the same kind of judgment that came upon other kingdoms that have gone that way. God judges individuals in life in the present moment. We see how people have their 15 minutes of fame, and they celebrities rise, and then there's moral failure, and the hero is now the despised one. We see this happening, and sin becomes the undoing of different personalities. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And then we know there is judgment at death. The moment we die, we step into eternity. And we go to either the presence of the Lord, or we go to a place of torment. Jesus taught this in Luke chapter 16. You remember he's speaking about the poor man, Lazarus, and the rich man. And when Jesus gives an illustration, he's not illustrating about something that doesn't exist. He's giving a warning. He says, now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And Jesus refers to this reality when he's on the cross and he looks to the thief who is suddenly granted repentance and faith, who says to him, Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And Jesus says to him in Luke 23, verse 43, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer to be absent from the body and to be at home or present with the Lord. So we know that there is going to be a bifurcation. There are going to be different routes that are taken the moment we die. We also see that there is judgment in the future, because even when a person is in a disembodied state in paradise or in hell, where there's going to be a resurrection of the righteous and a resurrection of the wicked. This is prophesied in Daniel chapter 12 and spoken of clearly in the book of Revelation. And by the way, when you read about this intermittent state before we receive our new resurrection bodies after we die, we read about this in the book of Revelation, how we're clothed. There's a clothing that takes place. What that looks like, I don't exactly know, but the Apostle John saw it as white robes, but it's nothing to be ashamed of, that's for sure. And however, in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, we know there is a future resurrection coming. Then I saw the thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. And then we read at the end of the millennium, there is going to be the second death in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So at this judgment, God is shown to be God. Christ is going to be seated on the throne, and he is going to judge the great and the small, those who are known, those who are unknown, all humankind. No one is excluded. But we must also remember that believers, too, will face the judgment. The judgment of believers is spoken of in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, people sometimes wonder, well, what does that mean? Isn't it true that Jesus took the full judgment for our sins on the cross? Yes, it is. Isn't it true that there is therefore now no condemnation to those that have that faith union with Christ that are in him? Yes, it is. It's not our sins that are judged. Your sins will either be judged on Christ's body on the cross once and for all, or they'll be judge on your body if you don't have a substitute, if you don't have a savior in hell. But the good news is that God sees that our life here is very significant and that there is a reward for the deeds that are done, wrought by the Holy Spirit in us. And let's look at the various scriptures that deal with the judgment of believers. Now, when Paul talks about this, he says, I'm not going to be flippant about it. People say, oh, I know, rewards, big deal. And I spoke to somebody the other day who was telling me about his experiences that when he first read this, he thought, well, if I do these things and I get these rewards, why do people cast their crowns back to the Lord, you know? Well, the reason why, once crowns are given in the book of Revelation, the crowns are given back to the Lord because we all recognize that if there was anything good that came out of our life, it was a result of him. It is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. We know that in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 12, Lord, you will establish peace for us since you also have performed for us all our works. Any works worth mentioning are all the works of the Lord. In the book of Acts, when the apostles go into a town and there's fruit from their ministry, they give all glory to God. In verse 27 of Acts 14, when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So we see that these rewards are basically for that which is done in our life that is wrought by the Holy Spirit. We know that we're saved by grace through faith, but we also have been ordained to works that God has before ordained that we should walk in. We've been appointed for these good works. So Paul's attitude towards the judgment is one that's very serious. He says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. Your King James Bible says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. He's saying this is something that we shouldn't be flippant about. We should take this subject of the sinfulness of sin and the reality of a certain judgment to come very seriously. Knowing the fear of the Lord, what do? We're not apathetic. apathetic. You know, that's another word that comes from the Greek. A is the negative, and then pathos is feeling. To be apathetic means to be without feeling. Do you realize that everybody in your circle of friends is going to spend eternity somewhere, either in heaven or in hell? We are not apathetic about this. We know the fear of the Lord. We know the reality of the one who sits on the throne, the righteous judge, and the only provision for guilty sinners to be made right with God is this gospel. We're not apathetic towards this gospel. This gospel means everything to us. We persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences too. We're serious about this gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it." This is the day of the believer's judgment. Things will be brought to light. What will be brought to light? Well, the quality of our works. Because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Romans chapter 14, verse 10. "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." Notice there it's called the judgment seat of God. In 2 Corinthians 5, it's called the judgment seat of Christ. It's another signal that Christ is indeed God. "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." And you remember elsewhere, the Apostle Paul writes about every knee shall bow, every tongue confess, that Jesus Christ is Lord. So we're seeing how, again, Jesus is God incarnate, the second person of the Trinity. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. "Therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God." So this, speaking of the believer's judgment, you wouldn't be having praise if this were not for our believer who's been given the righteousness of Christ. No one who's trying to stand before God with false confidence of fig leaves is going to be able to be praised in a judgment. But this is what happens when we embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ dying for us and then living in us, so that these good works that we have been foreordained to walk in will be seen to be what they are and give glory and praise to God. Isaiah 26:12. It bears repeating. "You will establish peace for us, since you have also performed for us all our works." Amen. "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Glory to God, and glory to God alone. The second part of verse 16 that we want to look at is that the secrets of men will be judged. So there's a certain day that's coming. We can count on it. It's on God's calendar. Do we know when the judgment will come? No, we don't. But we know it is coming. And this is why we need to live in the light of this. And what will happen at the judgment? Secrets of men will be judged. Those things that are hidden from others. In each one of us, there's something in your life that you would be ashamed of if other people were to know about. We all have that in our lives. Things that we really would not want other people to know. God knows everything. It's important for us as parents to teach our children that when they sin, they're sinning in the face of God. God sees everything. They need to know that God is holy, God is righteous. But this doesn't mean that they're thinking that God is going to judge them. No, they're just saying God is real and that we have a heart problem of sin. We need to deal with that. We need to acknowledge that. If we're going to have confidence in the day of judgment, we've got to be honest with God. God will judge the secrets of men. These are things that are hidden, that are not evident now. They may be hidden to others, but on that day, those secrets will be disclosed. Motives of the heart, jealousies, our envying, our scheming, our selfish manipulation, trying to put ourselves in the light, making people think more highly of us. They're the sins in our thought life, mental attitude sins. But we know that God sees everything. Jesus taught this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. He says, "So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." So even when it comes to the judgment of believers, be encouraged that God sees those things that are not in the public eye of your generosity, your kindness. He says the same thing regarding our prayer life in Matthew 6, verse 5. "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men." They might have reputation, that they might be seen as a figure of good standing. "Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full." Their reward is right now. They can get the reward of applause of men. They can be, you know, recognized as leaders in their field, leaders in their church. But listen, the Lord knows the truth. He says, "Truly I say to you, they have their reward now, but they won't have the reward in heaven. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." So we know that the secrets of men will be judged in the final day, be it the believer's judgment, be it the judgment of the wicked dead. We see that there are also things which are hidden to yourself, things that you don't know about yourself that are brought to light before the one with whom we have to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, the Apostle Paul says concerning himself, "I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is God." So he knows. He says, "I don't even know my own heart." Can you say that? The psalmist said that in Psalm 139, verse 23. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Or what about Psalm 19, verse 12? "Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of the great transgression." Let's admit it. We are not God. We don't know all things. So let's be slow to make judgments. Lord, search my heart. See if there are things that are expressing unbelief, anxious thoughts. What am I worried about? Am I forgetting who's on the throne? Then a very important fact, God will judge through Christ Jesus. This is the, for the believer, good news, that on the day, according to my gospel, Paul says, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Through Christ Jesus. Notice the, it doesn't say through Jesus Christ, it says through Christ Jesus. We've explained that. There's a reason for the order. Jesus is the name that's given to the Son of God for his earthly ministry. He comes to, for the rescue. He comes to be the Lord, our salvation. But then he becomes the Christ, the anointed one, the king, the priest, the prophet. As priest, he sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's finished the work. There's no more sacrifice needed for sin. It is a perfect work that he's accomplished. And we call it the finished work rest that he's entered into. As king, he sits at the right hand of the majesty on high in Hebrews chapter 12. It's a finished work. He is the prophet. He is the last word. He's the best thing God's ever said. In times past, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us fully and finally in the person of his Son. So when you hear the expression Christ, Christ speaks of Messiah. That's what it means, the anointed one. Who is anointed? The priest, the prophet, the king. And as king and priest and prophet, he has the right to judge. And so how does he judge us? He judges us on the basis of the finished work of Christ. The finished work of Christ, meaning Jesus substituting himself, coming into this world, living the life under the law as we should have lived it, without sin. He's tempted at all points, yet he says no to temptation. He says yes to the Father. He is the only one in history who's ever fulfilled the commandments. He's the only one who's ever loved the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his mind, with all his soul, and all his might. 24/7, he fulfills the law for us. He's your only hope for a right standing with God. He's the only one who can get you in. God, who dwells in unapproachable light, can only be approached through the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus, the light of the world, who becomes your light, and you become a child of the light when you are born again, and you're resting in the finished work. So whenever you see the expression Christ Jesus, you're positioned not in Jesus Christ, but you're positioned in Christ Jesus, emphasizing the finished work. It is finished. It is completion. Now, I'm just wondering, are you guys awake? I get excited by that. You're just sort of sitting there like, okay. Let's not be apathetic. God, aren't you thankful that God judges through Christ Jesus? Aren't you grateful that when he looks at you, he's going to judge you through the blood of Christ being shed on your behalf? And that the blood of Christ cleanses you from all sin? Isn't that good news to you? Yes. So the righteous judge who cannot look upon sin because he's so holy, he becomes the justifier of the guilty by being our substitute and finishing the work of redemption on our behalf. John chapter 5, verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. So what do we learn here? We learn that if you do not honor the Son, if you do not honor Jesus Christ, if you just say, I love God, or I believe all the same things you live, I'm a God lover. But if you do not esteem Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, you don't know the Father, and you don't honor the Father. This is quite jolting to some people, but it is the truth that Jesus is the author of our salvation. And isn't it fitting that the one who judges us has been through life. He knows what it's like to be a human. The one who was despised and rejected by men will be the judge of those who despised and rejected him. The good news is he who has the Son has life. The bad news, Jesus said it, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. What else will happen at the judgment? False confidence will be exposed. We'll deal with this next week, but just looking at the following verses, Paul is again making it clear that just because you think that you have a religious background or because you have been faithful in honoring the Torah, this does not give you a right standing with God. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. Just because you have this so-called impressive religious resume, just because you know you think that you've cast out demons and that you've prophesied in the name of Jesus or you've had a ministry, this does not give you a right standing with God. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Don't you realize that you too are a lawbreaker, that you are a great sinner in need of a Savior? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you not commit adultery? And Jesus explained that even the lust in your heart, that lustful motive is akin to an adulterous action. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Don't you have an idolatrous heart? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? Remember in chapter 1, there might have been a person who said, well, you know, boy, you've described the pagan world very well, Paul. You know, they dishonor God. And then Paul says, don't you dishonor God? And when you think about it, don't we dishonor God? We do. Time and time again. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Now, I want to close with this, because I know this has been a heavy message. I know this, but the truth will ouch sometimes, you know? We need sometimes to behold the jewel of the gospel. We need to see the reality of sin and its sinfulness and the righteous judgment that our sins deserve. How can we have true confidence? Well, the only way we can do that is to have a faith union with Christ. It's to say yes to the gospel. This is what C.S. Lewis spoke about. He says, God can delight over you. He can sing over you with joy at the day of judgment, that there can be praises sung at the day of judgment because the works of God have been evident. The finished work of Christ on the cross has cleansed you from all sin. And then the works of God in you and through you are evident in the judgment seat of believers. This can be good news. The Apostle John gives us several tests to see if we really have a right standing with God and that we can have confidence in the day of judgment. Very quickly, he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him, if we say that we know him, if we say that we've done these certain things in his name and we make a claim of being a Christian, but if we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. Correction number two, if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. But if we say that we have no sin, We are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So if we have this attitude, well, you know, Jesus is my Savior, and he saved me from all my sins, and I'm just going to live my life the way I want to live, and so what? I'm only human, so I'm just going to go on being a sinner. No change of heart, no change of mind. That is deception. That is darkness. But the good news, a true believer will be thankful for the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. But they also will want to walk in the light as he is in the light. Walk in agreement. And then we have this good prescription that when we fail, when we sin, what do? We are confessors of our sin. Now, a true Christian who has confidence in the day of judgment will be a confessor. What does it mean to confess? You've heard me say it time and time again. The Greek word is homologeo. It's to say the same thing God does. Is sin sinful? Yes. The law was given to show us the sinfulness of sin. Does sin separate us from God? Yes. Does sin grieve the Holy Spirit in your experience? Yes. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Does how we behave matter? Yes. But the good news is that we confess our sin, that we say the same thing God says about it. Is our sin paid for? Yes. Is the blood of Christ sufficient to cover our sin? Yes. Are we flippant about our sin? No. Are we casual or apathetic? No. We take it seriously. If we say that we have not sinned and we just sort of brush it off, I'm only human, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So verse 17 of chapter 4, by this, love is perfected with us. The love that was shown to us on the cross is now at work in us. We have confidence in the day of judgment. Christ has finished the work, and we have a faith union with Christ so that when God the Father sees Christ, he sees us. When he sees us, he sees Christ. We're identified with him. Why do we have confidence in this day of judgment? Because as he is, so also are we in this world. Doesn't say we will be. This is now. Isn't that wonderful? We know that we shall be like him, but from God's point of view, we are in Christ Jesus. We are united with him. Now, that's my question for you as we close. Are you in Christ Jesus? Do you know him? Have your heart assured before God. Examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Are you relying on your own record of behavior, your traditions, your creeds? Has there been a life change in you? Are you a confessor of your sins? Are you one who longs to walk in the light as he is in the light and have fellowship? Or does fellowship mean nothing to you? To me, it means everything. I hope it means something to you. And oh, I tell you, when the Spirit is grieved, if there's sin in my life, I just say, Lord, help me. Here I am. I acknowledge my sin. I'm a great sinner, but I'm thankful that I have a great Savior, as John Newton said. You know, I've got a great Savior, and the blood of Christ cleanses me from all sin. There are some people who've been skiing this weekend, and I was telling them on the ski weekend, I was telling one fellow who's going off, I was saying, first thing you want to learn about skiing is how to fall. You want to fall so you can get up again. You know, it really makes a difference, doesn't it, how you fall. If you don't fall right, you can get injured badly, and you may never get up again. When we as Christians, we need to learn how to fall. When we sin, we need to know what to do so we can get back up again and get back up again quickly. And he gives us this good news. Confess your sin, and God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin, and you can walk in newness of life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this good news that the just shall live by faith. We shall live by faith, a faith union with Christ. That's what gives us confidence. It's not who we are, but it's who he is and how we can be confident, because as he is, so are we in this present evil world. Father, we pray that as we go out from this place, not one person here will have to face the wrath of your righteous judgment, but would be rightly related to you by running, fleeing to the refuge provided through the finished work of Jesus Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.